Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How are you doing this morning? You guys doing good? Amen, amen. Man, excited to be back. I was in Lansing, Michigan last Sunday. And I said hi to somebody this morning, and they said to me, I didn't know who you were because you're always out. I was like, well, that hurts a little bit. Whatever. So anyways, I'm excited to be back here with you this morning and be able to share God's word. Hey, just a couple quick things before we get started. Today, we're diving in. Hopefully, you saw the video that we sent out earlier. We're going to be diving into some hard topics. And I get that conversation like this can be a little bit triggering, right? But this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to lean in with me. And I guarantee you, if you wait, I believe God has a word for you. So we're going to be talking about topics about like lust and divorce and adultery, right? So if you would, if you guys call Overflow Church your home and I'm your pastor, trust me, trust that we're gonna rightly divide the word of God. Fair?
Yeah.
All right, awesome. Second thing is after I got back from Lansing, actually, I drove in at from Lansing, I think it was last Monday at 11 at night, and had to turn around and I had to fly to Florida. There's a friend of mine who leads a network of churches, which are nationally and internationally, and he had been asking me to come to this pastor's retreat, and I was like, nah, I can't, man. And then he said, I'll pay for everything. I was like, yeah, I found room in my schedule. And so I went, and man, it was so awesome. It was so refreshing. And while we were there, we entered into a room. It was about like 60 or 80 of us leading these disciple-making movements in our spaces. And some people, weren't just pastors, but there were people which are fighting against sex trafficking, people which are in the marketplace, which are creating like business CEOs of large companies, creating movements, disciple-making movements in those spheres. And it was so awesome. And there were lights in the different states that we're in, different countries around the world that we're in. And then but there was a bunch of empty spots in these different countries, and so they told us to grab some lights. And I want to show you a couple pictures of this, and it was so cool. And we got to pray for the nations. We got to pray that revival would come and that the Lord, the Holy Spirit would move. And it just meant so much for me because, man, sometimes I need just a reality check that, like, I'm not the most important thing. Right, that God is at work. It doesn't fall or rise on me, on a sermon or how we present a Sunday, but actually that God is at work, that the church universal is in his hands. He said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, man, this is why I want to just encourage you, right? When I encourage you just to come just because we want you to fill seats or whatever, but when we gather together, we are light. Embers that get to be stoked so that we can go out into the world and reach the world for Jesus, that we're doing our part. And one of the really cool things, and I'm going to jump into a word here in a second, one of the really cool things is that there were conversations in that room, and there are people which have been working tirelessly, believing in that the mission of Matthew 28:19, to go into every part of the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, make disciples, to reach the entire world. There's among some people in some different places, there's belief that in the next 4 to 5 years that we will actually have accomplished that mission, that the gospel would have reached every people group, that there's a good chance. And so, man, God's mission is at work. And so just want to encourage you that when we get together, we are part of that mission. Amen? Amen. Awesome. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Whew. That's heavy. Collected gulp. Somebody's like, man, picked the wrong Sunday to invite my friends. Hey, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this moment. God, I sit under the weight of your words. I ask that you would move Elijah out the way and that you would speak to us. I pray that the words that I share now are not words that merely sit in the mind as head knowledge, but they would work their way to our hearts and then to our hands and feet and call us to respond how you desire for us to respond in this season. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. What was that? Right? Like, how many have read that passage and been like, what was Jesus talking about? Let me go ahead and move over to the Lord's Prayer. You know what I'm saying? One of the hardest things to do as a pastor is come around someone as their life is falling apart because of infidelity. To have that conversation with them as they are struggling to figure out this disorienting situation, whether someone has committed an adultery or an affair against them, or they were the person which was in that situation. And like everything just feels like shaky ground, and because it's not just you and the person, right? It's everything around you. It's the family members, it's the relationships, it's the friends, sometimes it's the church community. It just feels disorienting. Feels disorienting. And the question happens, like, how did we get here? How did I get here? What is actually happening in this moment? I think Ernest Hemingway, in his book, The Sun Also Rises, communicates it, I think, so clearly. One of the characters in the book asks, how did you go bankrupt? The other responds in two ways. The simple way, gradually, then suddenly. Gradually, then suddenly. For those of us which have been alive for a little bit, understand that nothing just, boom, happens, right? It's usually a lot of little decisions that have been made intentionally in secret over time, feeling like it's not a big deal. It doesn't matter if I watch this thing. It doesn't matter if I have this conversation. All these different things, right? And then, boom. Suddenly. The bomb bursts and everyone around you is affected. No one just ends up in bed with someone. It is a lot of little decisions made all over and over again, and somehow this like law of compound interest just takes effect, and then we're just there suddenly. How did I get here? Gradually, then suddenly. I think as we dive into the text this morning, Jesus has something to say. Because, see, Jesus doesn't want us to have that boom moment. That's Jesus' desire. So this is where I want you to lean in with me, because Jesus cares about your heart. He cares about you. He cares about the people that are around you. And so a lot of times we've come to this verse and we felt shame and guilt, and Jesus is trying to deal with that thing that is on the inside. So before we even get there, like, let me give you some context, because I don't know if this is your first time. If you've been in the church for a long time, or if this is the first time and you're probably hearing this and these words are disorienting, let me give you some context of what's happening right here in the scriptures. First and foremost, Matthew is the accredited author of this book here. He is a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus, but he didn't start that way. Matthew was a tax collector. He's also Jewish, and because he is both, he's considered a traitor to his people. He's a traitor because he would have been selling his people to the Romans, right? Because they were not able to pay their taxes. Remember, this was a poor society, right? A poor people. So if they couldn't pay, he would give them up, and most of them would end up being crucified or sold into slavery, which sometimes that would be even worse. And so Matthew one day sees Jesus coming along the way, and Jesus calls him to follow him, and it turns his whole world upside down. And he becomes a disciple of Jesus. And so this is Matthew's firsthand eyewitness account of this Jesus who has turned his life around, and he communicates in this collection of ideas, the Sermon of the Mount. He puts them together for us to understand. But remember, Matthew is Jewish. And Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So there's certain things that are going to happen in Matthew's account which are going to make sense if you are Jewish, right? But if you are in Luke's gospel account, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile group. So remember, I'm going to say this every week. Every time you come to text, we have to think about these two big ideas. Who is hearing these words of Jesus? Well, we already know. We started this in the beginning, right? The meek, the lost, the least, those which have been in Galilee as Jesus is coming along the way, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand. He is praying and healing the sick. He is casting out demons. And so they start to follow Jesus. Because they're like, man, I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen anything like this. Could this be the long-awaited Messiah? And then the second thing that I want you to always think about when we're reading scripture, how should these be received? And this is why context matters. It's going to matter really heavily in this passage for us. As Jesus has been doing this thing, right? As we come to the scriptures, he's been saying things like, you have heard it said. Now, let me give you a little context for that. This is a little bit of Jewish rhetorical kind of speech that happens, right? Like rhetoric as they're trying to communicate a point, right? For example, if I say something like, 70 years ago, right? Your mind automatically goes to the rest of that. So as Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 28, right? You have heard it said, that's the exact same idea that's happening there. He's hyperlinking them to some ideas that they would have understood in scripture. Let's read it again together. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you have your notes following along with me, the first thing that you have to understand is that Jesus begins by redefining what adultery is in this context. He redefines what adultery is. He did that in a previous verse, right? You have heard it said, do not murder, right? Why? And this is what he's trying to get at. There's something that is below the surface that is more insidious than even than this thing right here. It starts somewhere. So as murder begins with anger, here it is, watch this. Adultery begins with lust. Adultery begins with lust. Jesus is saying that at the root of the destructiveness of adultery is a thought that has been gaining steam gradually. It has been building up inside of you for a long time. And if it is not checked, it will grow into something and it will destroy everything around you. Right? It's like the idea of a fire in the house. If kept correctly, that fire will give you what? Warmth. But if it's not kept, it will burn down everything. Jesus starts by saying, listen, there is this thought life that you have to take care of that is at the root. And he is redefining these categories. Now, you have to understand, in the first century, in that early period of time, this would have been scandalous. This is not heard of because, man, the idea of adultery was exempt for men, for husbands. It wasn't built for wives. In fact, one Roman grammarian in the second century, his name was Allius Gaius, was quoted as writing this. This is what he says. If you should take your wife in adultery, you may with impunity put her to death without a trial. Watch this. But if you should commit adultery or indecency, she must not presume to lay a finger on you, nor does the law allow it. So what's happening here is Jesus is being subversive to the culture and the time, right? They would have been understanding, yeah, like if there's adultery that's happening, if like that's the woman's fault, she's got to deal with it. And Jesus is saying, no, because everybody has desires, everybody has thoughts, and anyone who thinks this way is in the wrong. These desires that filter up inside of you, Jesus saying no. He levels the playing field and he redefines what adultery looks like to the culture. Then he goes here, right? Because this is what he wants us to understand. Unbridled desires lead to destruction. Unbridled desires lead to destruction. So I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh my goodness, but Pastor Elijah, like, I thought desires are good. Isn't those things that Jesus gives us? Yes. God gives us desires. There's nothing wrong with looking, right, as seeing things that are beautiful and saying, man, like, oh, wow, like, that's a beautiful thing, right? Like, you guys do it every Sunday when you come up here. You're like, man, my pastor is so beautiful, and I just appreciate looking at him, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But here it is, when we start to fantasize, when the thought begins to linger. In fact, the Greek uses the words like this. It says, anyone who's leering, it's not talking about a period of time, right? It doesn't matter if it's for hours or for a little bit, but what it's trying to communicate is that anybody who starts to think upon this thing and that thought becomes to fester inside of them, right? Like any of that, that is what it's talking about. It's that thought when like we go off when nobody's watching and you know everybody's asleep and you get on your phone, everybody's gone, and I let it kind of fester. Those are unbridled desires, right? Those are desires that are not put in check. It's that idea when I go to work and somebody says, man, nice shirt, nice dress. And all of a sudden, something is happening in your heart, right? And you're just like, man, I appreciate that they said that to me. Like, oh my gosh, like my husband, my wife doesn't say that to me. So now we start to let that thing fester. I'm going to put on a little bit more cologne today. I'm going to walk by that person. I'm going to dress a specific type of way because I like it. I like how I feel when they say they compliment me. It's not the way my spouse does. And then suddenly. It's then suddenly. It's those unchecked unchecked desires. It is not desires in and of itself. I love the way Scott McKnight puts it in his commentary. This is what he says. What Jesus sabotages here is not desires, but rightful desires spent wrongly. Rightful desires spent wrongly. If sin is unchecked, it will lead to massive destruction. So what is Jesus' solution? Here it is. Deal ruthlessly with sin. Deal ruthlessly with sin. Let's keep going. We're on verse 29 through 30. Look at it. This is what it says. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. What is Jesus saying? Eliminate temptation from your life. Eliminate temptation from your life. Those gradual decisions over time, those little things that we don't think are a big deal, over time, eliminate them from the equation and then you won't find yourself there. So hey, listen, if you can't handle watching certain movies because you know in your heart. See, this is between you and God. You know in your heart what stirs up things unrighteously in you. Don't watch them. It's that simple. If you can handle it, you're a mature believer between you and God, right? Then okay, but if you can't, then don't watch it. If you know that staying up late at night when everybody else is asleep finds yourself in temptation, don't do it. Guess what? Go to sleep. Nobody got unhealthy by sleeping more, right? Like rest your body, right? How many of your parents used to say this? Like an idle mind is the devil's, yeah. So don't put yourself in those situations. Literally, Jesus is using exaggeration here, and we're about to see why. In a second, he's using exaggeration here because this is what happens when sin is left unhinged, when we allow these idle thoughts these little thoughts to gradually continue to build. Guess what? There's a level of destruction that of brokenness, and this is what happens, right? Then people find themselves looking at things, and it gets worse and worse and worse, right? And this is how rape happens. This is how child abuse happens. This, all these things that are destructive, this is what Jesus is after. He wants to kill off the root. He's not trying to take your fun. But there's a world in which we see and we sit here. And I was in Panama City, Florida. And I was with a lady who literally is in Nashville, Tennessee, we're not talking about in some country in back alleys, in Nashville, Tennessee, one of the biggest hotbeds for sex slavery right now. And not in neighborhoods that you're like, oh man, yeah, this looks like it. This is in 400, 500, $600 million neighborhoods. There are people which are shacked up in basements, and she was telling us the stories how they have to run in there and save people. There's something that happens when we do not chain sin. We do not deal ruthlessly with sin. And this is what Jesus is trying to eliminate in our soul. Me and my wife have this phrase when we talk about this stuff, when we're engaged in conversations, because we're going to be transparent with each other. We say, take it out in the middle of the street and put a bullet in it. Take sin out in the middle of the street and put a bullet in it. One pastor said it like this. What happens is that this gradual thing with sin is like this cute little pet that we don't want anybody to know about. And we're in our house, in a room. And so we'll feed it a little bit, right? When nobody knows. And all the while it's just growing. And then one day we turn around and there's an apex predator that is staring right back at our face, ready to devour us and everything around. because it's no longer that cute pet, but it's been fed for 10, 15 years. And then suddenly, destruction. That's what's happened with some of our lives. I don't know how many pastors that I've admired over the years that I've seen this be a thing in their life. And it's never at that moment. It's never like, oh yeah, like they just, no. It was little decisions for years. And so when we talk about in my house, take it out in the middle of the street and put a bullet in it, what we're talking about is confession and repentance. Because sin cannot live in light. So we take that and we say, here it is. Here it is. Hey, this is what it is. And my wife has accountability partners. I have accountability partner, and I share whatever is happening with my wife. Here it is. And I want us to use wisdom, church, because some of you will hear this and like, I need to tell everybody. No, that is not what I'm saying, right? Like, you have to use wisdom and discernment. You want to talk to people which are part of your family, the Christian family, that love you, that respect you, but that can also speak life into you. I can say, no, that is not of God. And that's not beneficial to your marriage. That's not beneficial to your friendships. And then you can say, okay, how can we now start to be accountable? When we allow things to operate in darkness, that's when destruction comes. Take it out in the middle of the street and put it to death. Jesus is not lowering the bar here. He is raising it. And ignoring what Jesus says, you'll find yourself in destruction. Now he continues this idea because there's something that has happened here with marriage. Let's continue going. Matthew 5:31-32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Can I just tell you, that is a wild verse. How many of you have read that and just been like, what was Jesus talking about? I don't like that. We most of us have probably been taught the wrong way to engage with this specific text. Now, let me give a little bit disclaimer here. I want you to understand. No one is taking divorce lightly. It's one of the hardest decisions anyone will ever have to make. My best friend, we've been friends since childhood, just got divorced after 18 years of his life. It is not a simple decision. It's probably the hardest decision that anybody will ever make. So from the onset, you are not being judged, or I don't want you to feel shame or guilt for a decision that you had to make for yourself, because like, listen, we understand that. Number two, biblically, I believe biblically, the scriptures, remember the scriptures, there's context here, which we're going to dig into here in a second. But I want you to understand this. Biblically, there are grounds for divorce, like abuse, right? Sexual sin, that's prevalent. Other type of abuses, like if you're, like all the things that are ungodly, unrighteous, those are righteous grounds for divorce. Okay, so no one here, Jesus is not advocating for like being a broken a marriage where like abuse happens, where there's constant sin. Like, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So like, I just want to take the temperature down, because I know some of you have read this passages, or you've heard a pastor preach it, and all of a sudden like you felt like, oh my God, I am unworthy, I am unholy, like, you know, and you felt judged. That's not what the scriptures are trying to communicate here. But Jesus takes marriage seriously. Right? And so what he's addressing is a community of people in this context that had not taken marriage seriously. Jesus is engaging people. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Mosaic law and how the Israelites had found loopholes in how to like engage with the law, that they were kind of doing the bare minimum. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand the spirit of the law behind this. The reason why it's being said. And Moses dealt with that. Moses dealt with that. And so what happened was they kept on asking Moses, hey, are there any other ways for divorce? Because again, marriage is at its inception is a Judeo-Christian like idea in its foundation and is a picture and reflection of God's love and unity with the world, with his body, the church. So this is what's happening, right? So they're asking, hey, can you give it? So I want to take you really quick to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1-3. Look at this. This is a wild verse. This is what it says. Moses then puts in a law for people. He says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, and he goes on and on and on. And again, you're like, man, you're not making this any better. What? What does that even mean, if he dislikes her? That's it. I want you to feel that tension there, because that was the loophole that they used in that day and time to not think highly of marriage. So they were like, oh, okay. And that was not God's intention. Actually, if you continue reading, that's not God's intention. But they were like, oh, like, we get divorced for any reason? Like, ah, I didn't like what she was dressing today. Well. And that's contextually. That's what Jesus is addressing here. In fact, we find out in Matthew 19, right? Like this conversation, this is a conversation, ongoing conversation at that time that Jesus has to address again, because they were like, oh, like we can follow the law, like in different ways. Look at this, Matthew 19 verses 1-3. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Because they had a low view about marriage. So Jesus is addressing them, saying no, because you guys are trying to get divorced for any reason, right? We're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about sexual immorality here. They're just like, hey, I have found a reason. I found somebody which I think is prettier or who likes me or says this to me, and I don't want this person anymore. I am now going to go on and marry this person, and I'm going to get a divorce. And Jesus was saying, what he's saying in that passage is this. He's saying that under the eyes of God, that's not really divorce. And so what you're doing is you're forcing people into adulterous relationship in God's eyes because you don't have genuine reasons for divorce. So he raises the bar, because here it is. Listen, and I'm not talking about anybody here who's gone through divorce or whatever, but at the end of the day, Jesus hates divorce. He doesn't want it. It's not flourishing for the family. It's not flourishing for your soul if those things happen. Now, there's an understanding that they happen, and so we heal from them, and God restores and gives grace. But at its core, God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want. That's why you should wait. That's why you should invite people into the conversation, your marriages, your relationship, to give you accountability, so that you make sure that that doesn't happen. There's children that suffer when divorce happens. And it can echo throughout the generations. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's making a stand here for us and says, no, I don't desire destructiveness for you. I love you dearly. I want you to flourish. Jesus is coming at the heart. He says, I want you to be healthy, because here it is. There is this covenant that marriage reflects between the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here is perichoresis. It is this idea of this like mutual giving of self for the other. Not raising yourself above the other, but giving of self for the other. Here's the problem, right? So again, Jesus is addressing people in his day and time in the first century that have a loose view. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 8, he calls them hard-hearted. That's the only reason why Moses gave them that law of divorce, because they were hard-hearted. They're just like, we just want to do it our way. Here's the only problem. We may not be living in the first century and in that day and time, but in the 21st century, there's a world here that still doesn't think about marriage the way God thinks about marriage. In fact, did you know that according to the American Psychological Association, approximately 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce? And the church is right there. For those that are in the church, one scholar writes, in our culture, which often doesn't take marriage seriously and uses excuses to justify divorce, our understanding of love has been shaped through the lens of romance, personal fulfillment, self-expansion, sexual satisfaction, and whatever the lasting impressions are in Hollywood movies. And yet God wants you to have this picture, listen to me, married folks, this picture that is like perichoresis. It's mutually giving of self. The godly principle of love here is not like, hey, I married this person because I had butterflies in my stomach. Like, what happens when the butterflies go away? What happens when you have to clean your spouse and like put a diaper on them and they're not the prettiest person on the block anymore? Right? Like we got to get away from this American Eurocentric love idea that was born out of the Enlightenment. Uh-oh, let me stop, right? Like, but that it is a mutual giving of ourself. We treat marriage and love like we did in middle school. Do you like me? Click the box yes, no, or maybe, right? Like, it's deeper than that. That I love you and I'm fighting for you when it's good for me and when it's not. That if you get in a car accident and you're feeding from a tube for the rest of your life, I'm there right there with you. That's what God's idea. It is mutual. This God's principle of love is that there is a presence, that you're with that person, that you're advocating for that person, and that you are built in formation as you grow in Jesus together. Right? You're for each other. That's God's desire for genuine, real marriage. God wants you as spouses to flourish. The gifts that he's placed inside of you that your spouse can encourage and say, go on. Ultimately, I think Jesus is calling us to something so much different. So my son is in kindergarten right now, and he's learning math. And so we come home, and he's got like, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, and 2 + 2 = 3. And I'm like, yeah, I'm right there with you, son. Like, I hope this doesn't get any more complicated than that, right? So like he starts asking questions like, Dad, what's 8 + 8? I'm like, 16. What's 8 + 8 + 8? Like last service, I said 18. I was like, oh. Right? 24. Right? Like, there you go. Right? Like, it's like, and then he goes, what's 8 + 8 + 8 + gazillion + 7995734 2? I'll be like, 7 times 20. He doesn't even know what times are. Divided by 700 gazillion. And I'm like, a number? Those questions are hard right now. I can't even understand you guys, which have kids like, which are like in middle school or whatever, that are doing algebra, right? Like, that's insane. There's an idea in algebra. It's called the integer. Does anybody know what integer means? What? It's a whole number, not a fractured number. The word integer comes from the same root word integritas in the Latin that we get the word integrity. the idea is that we are called to be of integrity, that we're called to be whole people, not fractured people. See, Jesus calls us to live lives of integrity, not fractured ones. He calls us to live lives that are congruent with the way that we are outside is the way that we are in secret. That our lives may flourish. That we may flourish. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 27, do not give a foothold to the devil. The Greek word there for foothold is a place, tapas. Because when we allow the devil to take a place gradually, then suddenly. But this is what I want you to know. Jesus Christ has so much grace for you. He has so much love for you. He has so much desire for you. And that's the reason why he died. And listen, I understand in this world, we're all going to have these situations where we're like, man, I don't know how we got here. But this is what the beauty of the grace of God is, that it comes in and it pours into our lives. And where we fell short, God's grace says, it is sufficient for you. Today, as we take communion, I want to ask you something. I want to ask you to live whole lives. In a second, I'm going to ask some elders to come up with me. Not quite yet, but I'm going to ask you to close your eyes in a second. And I just want you to think, what are areas where there is sin, secret sin? And I want there to be an exchange in your life. As you exchange that burden that has been sitting in your life, and you take of the bread which was broken for you, and the blood which was poured out for you, that you can live a integrous life, a whole life. Not because of you. Not because of you. Not because of me, but because of what Christ has done.